Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is Transfiguration Sunday, part of the church calendar, and the idea of the church calendar is to help us go through the scriptures in a way that we might come to know God more. It's the conviction of the Christian church that how we understand God, how we know God, makes all the difference in how we relate to God and turn to God or not turn to God amidst the good times and the hard times of our lives. And as we come to the scripture reading, which is in Mark's gospel, let me set the context because I think that will be helpful for us to see what's actually going on in terms of the emphasis of this transfiguration moment that we see on top of the mountain. A week before this event, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? And the response was, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that. But then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter that we each have to answer. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, usually the one quickest to respond, he has the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Way to go, Peter. You set the tone. And Peter's thinking, yes, you are the Messiah. And of course, their understanding of the Messiah was not that of a suffering servant who would go to the cross. They understood the Messiah to come in as a conquering ruler, that the Messiah would come in and clean house, overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire, and reestablish the glory days of Israel that they had under King David. Those Romans are going to get what's coming to them. Jesus is going to lead that revolution in his time and in his way, but the glory of Israel is going to be reestablished. That's the hope, that's the expectation that they understand the Messiah is bringing to them. But then, shortly right after, when Jesus says that's correct, basically, Peter, you've answered correctly, then Jesus moves into a shocking turn in the conversation. Jesus begins to talk about going to a cross and suffering greatly and being killed. And Peter says, realizing that he just acknowledged Jesus as the Son of the living God, God forbid this will never happen to you. He's rebuking, correcting in a sense, Jesus himself. Peter was a can-do kind of guy who believed, what's the point of having Messiah if the Messiah is going to end up on the cross? The Messiah is here to lead us to total victory. So this was completely foreign to the disciples' way of thinking about what Jesus was ultimately going to do. What does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are setting your minds not on divine things, but on human things. And then Jesus starts talking about the cost of discipleship, where he says things like, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? They weren't expecting the conversation to go down that path. It sort of has disoriented them. It has sort of, it's in a sense, confused them. They're trying to make sense of what Jesus has just said. And in light of all that, Jesus is now turning his face and heading towards Jerusalem for that critical last week and to that critical moment where he will be crucified. And stumbling right behind him are 12 bewildered disciples who've just had their preconceived notions of the Messiah blown away. So with that as a sense of where the disciples are, and maybe we can join them in that moment, this is a story many of us have heard, but if we can kind of get an understanding of where they are at that moment with Jesus, it might help us understand what's taking place now at this transfiguration. So we pick up in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling bright, such as no one on earth could brighten them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadows them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. So here we see Jesus, as always, taking the initiative with his disciples. He is the one leading them up the mountain. He's called his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and they go up to that mountain, and then the transfiguration occurs, where it's like he's briefly, for a moment, pulling back the veil of his glory, and he's revealing it to these disciples who are confused, who are unsure now of what the next steps, what the next days will hold. And it's so interesting, as you read through the Bible, how many divine human encounters happen on mountaintops. Moses met God on Mount Sinai and received the law, and Israel was forever changed. The psalmist speaks of worshiping God on God's holy mountain. And we read in the Bible of individuals looking to Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb, Mount Zion, Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel, Mount Gilboa, Mount of Olives, where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and a hill called Golgotha. And as we think of other instances where it was Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Horeb, where he heard God's still small voice in a moment of his great distress. And now we have another scene on a high mountain. And if you've ever stood on top of a high mountain, and I've been around mountains, I haven't been on the tops of really high mountains. My helicopter never showed up on time to take me to that point. But if you're up there and if you see pictures, you know that mountains make their own weather. Like, I've been to Mount Rainier and Denali, and if you're fortunate, you will see the shroud of clouds lift and be able to actually see the mountain in all of its majesty. But oftentimes, as the mountains create their own weather system, it can go on for days, and some may not be fortunate to see the mountain itself. And when someone's on the top of the peak of a mountain, it's a barren, intimidating place. They are exposed. They are vulnerable to the elements. If the weather changes, a person could die on the spot. There's all sorts of wind blowing. And there, in a mountain setting, one realizes that they are not in control of the mountain. They're not in control as much of their life as they like to think that they are. And so this morning, as we think about the disciples going up to this mountain and all that God has done throughout Scripture with these divine human encounters, and Luke's account tells us they went up to pray. And in the midst of this prayer meeting, Peter and James and John are gifted, and I intentionally use the word gifted, with seeing the glory and the power that is Jesus. They had this epiphany, this revelation, a theophany really, where the veil is opened for just a moment into a reality bigger than anything they could have understood or imagined. And here we see one of the cardinal teachings of the Christian church. Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is not just a good, gifted human teacher. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, where God took on human flesh and came down to planet Earth. And the conviction is Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. And fully God, he is due our worship and all the glory and majesty, power and wisdom. And as fully human, that means Jesus can relate to you and the struggles and the challenges you're facing in your own life. We can see through Jesus' life the challenges and the struggles and ultimately the sacrificial death he laid down. And so it's an embracement of who Jesus is. And again, the idea is growing in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus. If I'm going to commit my life to follow someone, I really want to know who that person is. And that's the call here, is that as we give ourselves to Jesus, as we really invest our lives, our one and only life, into what we believe God is calling us to do, we want to know more intimately and to grow in that knowledge of who Jesus is. And just as Jesus led his disciples up that mountain, I would like for each of us to consider how Jesus might be leading us in our lives, how Jesus might be leading us to different places, to encounter different people, to get caught up in different situations where we can see him show up, where we can see God at work, where we can feel the comfort and the strength and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives in ways that we otherwise never would have. God, lead us into these situations to seek to build us up in our faith, to gift us with moments where we can see and taste God in ways that bring joy and beauty and transcendence into our life that we would otherwise not know. And then, starting in verse 4 to 6, and then there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up these three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, Peter, at this point, he's all in on what's happening here. This is the Jesus I'm talking about, with this power and this brilliant light. We're not talking about any of this cross stuff. We're not talking about any of this suffering stuff. This is the power and the glory that we're expecting from our Messiah. And he sees Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And that's a very significant moment for those disciples, because Moses represents the law, where God met Moses on Mount Sinai, and the law that directed the people of Israel in the revelation of who God is, the character of God, and the holiness of God, and the call of God upon each person's life, and what it means to live a life as God intended, and to promote the flourishing within human community, God's law represented by Moses. And then you have Elijah, who represents the prophets who prophesied about the Messiah, the prophets who proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people, to turn and repent, to proclaim, have faith, don't worry, be strong, as an enemy was approaching. And between Moses and Elijah, in that moment, as these disciples are looking upon that, there's a real sense that they see the continuity of all God has done from the very beginning through Israel to now, as an affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied and foretold. And then in a moment when they open their eyes and they're all by themselves and they see only Jesus, that's a affirmation that Jesus has now fulfilled the law and the prophets. There's so much packed into that moment that is recorded for us. And it's as if in this time with the transfiguration and with Moses and Elijah, it's like we see here how Christocentric the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is not made up of a bunch of rules and regulations. The Christian faith is not built upon a strategic plan. The Christian faith is about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And we're called to look and take seriously the work and the person of this Jesus Christ as he walked the earth, and now as the risen Christ and his Spirit living within us. There's a story of renowned artist Paul Gustave Doré, who lived back in the 1800s. And this renowned artist lost his passport while traveling in Europe. When he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards. Giving his name to the official, Doré hoped he would be recognized and allowed to pass. The guard, however, said that many people attempted to cross the border by claiming to be persons that they were not. Doré insisted that he was the man he claimed to be. And really, at this point in the story, I got to give credit to the official. This is a creative way to try to deal with the problem. The official said, all right, we'll give you a test. And if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through. Handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several peasants standing nearby. Doré did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his words. His work confirmed his words. And we see in the life of Jesus his miracles and his compassion confirming his message and affirming that he indeed is the Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace. And one of the things that I would encourage us to consider through this message is the idea of disciples, they had to look up. Look up. And the idea is we're called not to live our lives buried in the sand, not to go through life with Pollyannish attitude, but to look up, to be aware of what's going on, be aware of what God's doing, be aware of what God has called us to do and to be. Look up so we don't miss the opportunities that God brings to us, both to participate and to then grow in our faith. Look up. Know with faith and conviction in your heart and in your mind that Jesus is the Messiah, the beloved and only Son of God. Then quickly as we move to verse 7 and 8, then a cloud overshadowed them. From the cloud there came a voice. This is my Son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. The Shekinah glory has engulfed the whole mountain. It has engulfed the disciples. And out of the Shekinah glory, the cloud, and in one gospel account, Peter is talking. And God basically has to interrupt Peter to get a word in edgewise. And the voice says, this is my Son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Look up. Listen up. There can be no doubt that God has broken into this world by this one Jesus of Nazareth. And we are called then to listen to the one who is the Son of God, the one who has laid down his life for us. How do we seek to listen to Jesus? How do we move it from the theoretical down to the practical? How do we incorporate it into a daily sense of living in our lives? And I don't know really of anyone who can seriously consider growing in their faith apart from spending time in God's Word. Otherwise, you end up hearing a lot about Jesus without really knowing or reading about Jesus for yourself. And to think through what you're reading in a reflective manner, in a meditative manner, to take it seriously. But not just to read the Bible by yourself, but then to listen to Jesus in prayer, to listen to Jesus as we gather as a community of faith. God doesn't call us to be Lone Ranger Christians. He calls us to be part of a community that we worship together, we study together, we serve together, we celebrate together. And I'm going to zip along here, and we realize Peter was wanting to build those three tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But Jesus is going to have none of it because he's going to lead them back down the mountain. And mountaintop experiences are meant to open us up to listen to Jesus and to be open to his presence and calling in our lives. And when we're told that they opened their eyes and they were alone with Jesus, one of the things that we can take away from that is that there are a lot of competing voices out there seeking for your attention, seeking your loyalty, seeking your allegiance. And I can speak personally before I became a Christian, and so many others can talk about that as well. You listen to all the different cultural voices going on around you. Some of them sound good. Some of them sound right. You fall and you go down that path, and it's nothing but a dead end. It's a cul-de-sac. It's a heartbreak. You come up to the edge of a cliff. Jesus, and in this throughout the scriptures, and in this moment we read here, where the voice from heaven says, "Listen to him." Jesus is our true north. Jesus is the voice that leads us down the right path. Jesus is the voice that calls us back onto the right path when we get off the track and get misguided, which as human beings happens more often than not. So ask yourself, which voice or which voices have the most sway have the most persuasion in my life? And how does that relate to, well, where does Jesus stand in all of that? So one author put this, I thought, very provocatively. Seeing Jesus in this transfiguration moment, we too are also invited to be transfigured into the loving presence that Jesus calls us to be. And there's this story by Marcia Eliade, the late historian of religion, used to speak about a legend that was told in the mountains of Nepal. According to the legend, in the cool air of the mountaintop, a wax god sat in solitary splendor. It was the shrine of the village that sat in the valley below. After generations of worshipers who climbed their way to the top of the mountain to worship the wax idol, there came a time when someone decided to bring the god down from its chilly citadel and establish him in the center of their marketplace. He was convenient then, and worship was not such a bother. But in the warm sun of the valley, the wax god softened and sagged. The villagers discovered that this allowed them to make a few changes to their god. Those who thought his countenance too severe molded a delightful smile on his face. Soon the god looked just as approving as they wanted him to look. In the heat, he continued to sag, and so the villagers began to take away the wax to give light to their own homes, until all the wax and all of their god was gone. When we mold God in our own image, using him to only fill our needs, we soon find out that we have no God at all. True worship does not drag God down to us. Rather, true worship opens us up to a holy God, a majestic God, the God who created heaven and earth, and it calls us to account when we seek to domesticate God, to make God in our image, and to make God more powerful to my own self-serving dreams and the demands of the culture around us. And as they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead, and they went down, and they kept the matter to themselves, but they were questioning. They were questioning what rising from the dead could mean. And I would want to encourage us all that as followers of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we always have the answers. It doesn't mean that we have it all neatly packed away and understood. Christian faith encourages us to bring our questions and our doubts to God. God can handle them. God loves us and seeks to guide us along the path where we might be able to gain a greater understanding of the questions and doubts that are in our lives. Think about math, which is never one of my strong suits, but if you have addition and subtraction, that's a must before you're going to move up to algebra and geometry and so on. You've got to have a foundation. And from the foundation of faith, as we live our lives and become more aware of what God teaches and how God's revealed himself, we gain a greater appreciation of who God is, and we're able to realize, hey, I don't have to have all the answers. I know who Jesus is, and that leads me forward day by day. One person said, a mountaintop experience is that moment when you suddenly find yourself able to believe. And the idea of the mountaintop experience as Jesus led them down from there and not to build the tents was that the mountaintop experiences are designed to strengthen you in your inner person, to strengthen your faith and your trust in God, to give you courage and hope that you might not otherwise have had, so you can go down into the valley and live life where life is lived for all of us. And so Mark Twain has this story that's told about him that I find interesting about sort of the reverse effect of the mountaintop experience. A hypocritical businessman whose fortune had been the misfortune of many others, told Mark Twain piously, "Before I die, I intend to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I want to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud." "I have a better idea," suggested Mark Twain. "Why don't you stay right here at home in Boston and keep them?" The mountaintop experiences are there to strengthen us to live out our faith in ways that will truly make a difference for God and a difference for those who are in our lives. And then one last thought from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. People are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out, but when the darkness sets in, their true beauty is revealed only if there is a light from within, the light of Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.